There are two scripture readings tonight. We turn in the first place to Isaiah chapter 53, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 3. We've arrived at a new section in our studies of the doctrines of God's grace. We've been focusing on what God the Father does in electing before the foundation of the world out of grace. And now we'll focus some attention on what God the Son does in dying on the cross in order to redeem. So we'll turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise, and you could even translate that word there, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail, and that means the labor pains, of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. Then we turn to Romans chapter 3. And here we'll begin our reading with verse 19 until the end of the chapter. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested or made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn now to page 103 in the back of your Psalter, where we'll read the first two articles of chapter 2 of the Canons of Dort. The second head of doctrine has the title of the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he has revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he has been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our place, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 243, stanzas 1, 2, 10, and 15 of Psalter 243. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 242. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Ravi Zacharias, a name known to some of you and to many as a Christian apologist, spoke once to a group of unbelievers about the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And after an excellent speech at Yale University, which I heard on the radio, as was his custom, Ravi asked for unbelievers to come forward to the microphone and ask their questions. And one young man stood up and with obvious sarcasm said this: how can the death of a man bring eternal life and salvation? And the sarcasm was especially evident on these words: death of a man? That sarcasm and contempt is nothing new. The apostle already wrote to the Corinthians about what he called the offense of the cross. He said it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It makes them trip because they wanted a Messiah of glory and not one of suffering and death. And it was foolishness to the Greeks because the Greeks had said human wisdom can solve any problem. And a cross does not seem to be anything more than foolishness or weakness in that light. But what sets our times apart from New Testament times, and even much of the history of the Church of Christ on earth, is that many professing Christians today are confused, or even worse, heretical, when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. One recent book by a professor came to this conclusion, that the cross, the only reason for the cross is that it's for the victims of the world. That is, God sent his Son to the cross to show that he feels sympathy for the suffering, not in order to pay for sin. And if that were true, and if that's all the cross is, then the cross is the ultimate example of child abuse, not of the love and compassion of God. We need to see tonight that the cross is not the evidence of a cruel God, but the glorious victory of a magnificent God. And another common error of our times is to see the cross as therapy rather than punishment. You see, our culture says we are enlightened when it comes to crime and punishment. We no longer punish evil simply because it's evil, but we want to rehabilitate. We want to reform. We want to fix. And so the judge will turn, we saw graphic evidence of that in the last couple of weeks in this province, to someone with a known criminal violent record and turn them loose again to kill others, including police officers. Because therapy is more important than punishment. And they'll say, oh, this poor man, obviously as society, we didn't treat him right. We're the ones to blame that there's a funeral for a policeman. Our culture wants God to be the therapist and not the judge. It wants God to be the helper and not the avenger. And what a blessing it is that our beloved canons of Dort give us a clear biblical summary that pays no attention to the fads of our times or to their own fads of their times, but simply listens and uses biblical words and teaches us to think biblically about the cross. And tonight we'll do that with this focus. Why the cross? And this is our theme, the reasons for Christ's cross. And there are two that we'll look at tonight. Satisfying justice and displaying mercy. Now we've seen, of course, that the first chapter is about God the Father who chooses sinners from before the foundation of the world. And now we shift from eternity to time and to the hill of Golgotha. And to the man Christ Jesus crucified there. And again, as Calvin so often said, as Christ is preached, his blood symbolically drips in the sanctuary. Now as we begin, the Calvinistic understanding of the cross has a reputation for being limited and narrow, only speaking of those for whom Christ died. And so the Arminian and the modern person, the modern evangelical, in arguing with us will begin here. And the first question they want to know when they ask us about the cross is, who did Jesus die for? And they do this, of course, because they want to put us in an awkward position of presenting a God who is unfair, a God who is unjust, a God who discriminates, a God who doesn't treat everybody the same way. It's, of course, nothing new because they do that when it comes to election as well. But our canons begin the discussion with great wisdom and pay no attention in the first part to for whom did Jesus Christ die? But on the why question, why did Jesus Christ die on the cross to accomplish salvation? What does that death do? And only then, in the last two articles of this chapter, do we get to the question, who did he die for? Because the question, the way you answer the why question, decides the how many question. And when the Bible tells us why Christ died, it is laying the foundation to answer the question, for whom did Christ die? So let's turn this into a quiz. Let's pretend this is catechism class and I've given you all a piece of paper and a pen. And this is the question, why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? I remember doing that once in a catechism session. And you know, the striking thing is, as I listen to people, to our young people, give their point of view, do you know what the answers all were? Something like this. Because of the love of God. To show the grace of God. To show the compassion of God. His mercy. For us. And all these answers are part of the biblical answer. And yet they are all variations on one theme, the warmth of the cross. It appeals to us. God as Savior. That's great. And not one of the catechism students, and I've done this now in several congregations, came up with the most important reason of all right away without repeated prompting and questioning and saying, you're missing the point, you're missing the point, you're missing the point. And I'm not saying that to blame them, because My own heart wants to gravitate right away to those answers too, very naturally. Many of us tonight may be in your mental quiz. We're writing the same things down. Love, grace, mercy. And again, that'll be the second point of the sermon, and that'll be the climax of the sermon. But it's not the foundation of the sermon. The most important answer to the question, why did Jesus Christ die, starts somewhere totally different. And it's only if you understand that, that the other answers have so much glory and so much comfort and certainty. And the whole book of Romans is the proof text here. Remember how the apostle starts in chapter 1 after introductions and prayer requests? He gets to the point, he says, this is why I'm writing you. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Wait a minute, Paul. How can you say the righteousness is the gospel? Don't you mean that the mercy and love of God are revealed? Don't you mean that in it we can be redeemed to every blessing and have a happy life? Paul, why don't you start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No. The apostle through the Holy Spirit says, I'm not at all embarrassed about the gospel because it declares to us this great theme, and that theme says it all. God's righteousness. God's perfect justice. Do you see how biblical our canons are when they begin discussing the cross with that great word? Jesus had to die on the cross because this is the only way that for sinners justice can be satisfied. You see, if we were to write the canons, we might have been tempted to begin like this. It's true that God is supremely just, but let's hurry on to His mercy. And then the whole Article 1 would have been about the mercy of God. And justice is not denied, but mercy is described. And when you do that, you will not understand mercy. And you'll develop an entitlement towards mercy as if to say, well, God owes it to me. Of course He does. You will not see how amazing mercy is, nor how the justice of God is what gives mercy its warmth. The key answer to the question, why did Jesus Christ die, takes us directly into the very heart and the character of God. And you will not understand the cross until you know this. God is supremely, unshakably, unchangeably just. God is not apologetic for His justice. He is not embarrassed by it. He glories in it. Otherwise, He wouldn't be good at all. The cross is not first and foremost about who we are, but it showcases the depths and the glory and the magnificence and the greatness of a holy God. It is the focal point at which everything that's true of God can be seen, focused and concentrated on that moment of time on that hill. Now, what do you think of that? I know you're ready to rush on and say, but what about me? Where does this leave me? This isn't about you. This is far bigger than you are. This is about God being God. God is just, and justice is a glorious thing. Do you ever praise God for His perfect justice? The Psalms do. We sang some of them. The saints in heaven do, and they ask impatiently, how long, O God, till justice is done on earth? And if we were sinless, we would give a hearty amen to that prayer. But because we are sinners, our hearts squirm and our thoughts duck and dodge. Spurgeon says it this way, and I quote, men hate to hear of the God of justice because of the secret sympathy of their hearts for sin, end quote. You go to a jail or the courtroom, part of my seminary training, and even before that, when I was in college, I went with my uncle to the jails in the Grand Rapids area, and I would do an evangelistic message, and I would ask for prayer requests afterwards, and of all the dozens of times I've done that, there was one thing that no prisoner ever asked for. They asked for mercy. They asked that the judge would let them go. And none of them ever asked for justice. And I always prayed that God would, in His wisdom, give the blend of justice and mercy that fit the situation. And when I said amen, there was always a bunch of faces that looked at me like I'd been giving them vinegar to drink. But you ask their victims what they want, and it's a whole different story. Justice! What do you do when you have a news story like we've had in this province of a man with a notorious, violent criminal record that is so long it would take a long time to read it all? And they let him out and he shoots a police officer. What do you say? You are outraged. You say that's wrong. God is not a sinner. He is the one sinned against. And the first thing that God is looking for, the thing without which nothing else will happen, is justice. And the canons put it like this. His justice requires that our sins committed against His Most High Majesty must be punished. Not just that we should pay back and make restitution and make up for it. Not just, first of all, that we should have a second chance. But that justice would be done. And everything in God cries out for that punishment for every single sin he sees. And we call that attitude of God's heart His wrath. His holy, burning, fiery wrath. Countless biblical texts could be given. You know the classic verse of Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. When you sin, you are owed by God one thing and one thing alone. Death. The sentence of justice. Imagine you worked all week for your boss and you're supposed to get your paycheck. And at the end of the pay period, he refuses to give you that. Wouldn't you be angry? Wouldn't you be offended? Wouldn't you say, yeah, but I deserve it. I earned it. When you sin, your paycheck is death. That is what God owes you, and God pays every one of His debts. And by death, the Bible doesn't mean that you stop existing, but it means that your existence becomes miserable under the awareness of His anger. All suffering on earth is a form of that death, whether it's suffering of body or mind, and the ultimate form of that death is eternity, is hell, body and soul. Yeah, but someone protests, one little sin, it lasted 2 minutes and the sentence lasts forever. Is that justice? Or to use the words of one prominent atheist, if God really made this whole great big universe, He doesn't care at all what a few little specks on a planet do. And that very question betrays how lightly we think of God. For that's the heart of our sin. We consider God to be of no importance or weight. And we therefore consider our sin against Him as no big deal. But He's a God of infinite majesty, and sin against Him has infinite weight and infinite severity. Let's say that you swat a mosquito. No one's concerned. In fact, they'll tell you, good one. But let's suppose someone's pet dog or cat is savagely killed. It's much more upsetting. A person being pulled apart is more concerning yet. And a prime minister being assassinated can plunge a nation and a world into war if you know your history. Because that's not just an attack on one person, that's an attack on an entire nation. What then is sin against God, the Almighty? It's an attempt to pull Him off the throne. And if you succeeded, the entire universe would cease to be, and every living creature would be snuffed out. And it doesn't matter how cute and how harmless we think our sin is. Sin treats the infinite majesty of God as if it's too little of a thing to be bothered about. And so sin against God is the absolute worst thing that can happen. And every sin is against God. And when you sin against a person, you are sinning against God. And when you lie, you abuse God's truth. And when you steal from the God who gave it to that other person. And when you are angry in a sinful way, you are raging against the God who made that person and put that person in your life. There is not a single sin where God is out of the picture. And all of our excuses and ducking and dodging are shot down with a simple text. The wages of sin is death. That's all. And this is throughout Scripture. Let's look for a minute at the prophet Nahum. It's a little chapter, a little known book, sandwiched between Micah and Habakkuk. This chapter is about God's wrath. And this chapter begins with words that we'd rather not hear as guilty people. But this is who God is and we must know. Chapter 1 and verse 2 of the book of Nahum. Listen to these words. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. It's the act of a judge. And he is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit or speak the wicked free in judgment. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Verse 6 goes on, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide or exist in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are hurled down by him. Ah, someone says that's Old Testament. Fine, you want New Testament? Our God, not was, is a consuming fire. Someone has used this example. He said, God's the consuming fire of justice. It's a burning blowtorch, and we as sinners are dried wood shavings. And as soon as we come close to that torch, we spontaneously combust. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. When Christ comes back, what will he do? In flaming fire, he will take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Once God's anger is aroused and earned, that anger will never burn out unless and until justice is totally satisfied. You cannot lie or mislead to this God because he knows all things. You can't make him forget. You've forgotten most of your sins. He remembers everything. You can't escape the God who's everywhere and who gives you the very breath in your lungs. You can't arm wrestle the God who holds the whole universe in his power and expect to win any more than you can arm wrestle a hurricane or a thunderstorm. Our anger flares up and then we're embarrassed and we say, you know what, it was out of anger. I shouldn't have said it that way. Our anger is so often sinful and silly, but God's anger is holy. And you cannot, once it's aroused, stop it or put it out any more than you can stop an erupting volcano from spewing out red hot rock. Why? Not just because God's all powerful, but because God knows that his justice is holy and it's good and it's pure. And he is not ashamed of his justice. He glories in his justice. And as he exercises it, he takes a righteous pleasure in being the judge of the living and the dead. Not a pleasure in the pain of suffering, but a pleasure in the display of righteousness. Is there no way for us to escape? Is there no way for us to move off the volcano and live somewhere else? What if we make up for our sins and do our best and try the rest of our life to behave? You could be sinless from now till the day you die for 50 years. And the sin you have already committed is in God's mind. And it will demand satisfaction, not through a changed life, but through punishment. But the only way God stops being angry with and punishing a sinner is when perfect satisfaction to justice has been made. Because God's justice is good. And it needs to be vindicated, not left behind. Yeah, but what if we throw ourselves on God's mercy? What if we declare our bankruptcy? What if we just plead for his love to cover our sins? His answer will be, that does not satisfy my justice. And I will not grant your request. Pay what you owe. Here are your wages. And then we'll talk about another way out. God will never satisfy mercy at the expense of or by denying justice. Because justice and mercy in God are not having a competition and a tug of war to see who will win. but they are best of friends and they always agree. God always pays his wages, and the wages of sin is death. Yeah, but what if we get someone else to pay for us? Do you know anyone who can pay the debt of eternal punishment? Even if you could find a sinless person to pay that debt for you, you would always be paying and never be finished. That person could never say, paid in full, it is finished. God's justice then is not satisfied, and God cannot give you an ounce of his love or his mercy until full payment has been made. And so basically we're stuck then with no way out. Exactly. Has that ever humbled you? Has that ever led you to despair of any human solution? Has God ever closed your mouth, ended your complaints and your arguments and your claims till you're left with nothing but guilt and the hopeless certainty of coming justice? And how that view of the justice of God should convict us of the ugliness and the sinfulness of sin. As sinners surrounded by other sinners, we so easily forget that. An old hymn about the cross has a stanza that begins like this: you who think of sin but lightly, nor consider its evil great. Is that you? The cross is meant to cure you. For it declares, by the justice of God, this is how bad sin is, that it deserves this. But most of you agree that God's justice makes him worthy of your praise tonight, and that it should give you reason to stand in awe of him. If someone says, yeah, but what about salvation then? You know, there are more important things than your salvation. That God be God, and that God be glorified and praised as God, that is more important than your salvation. It's the most important thing of all. Is there no way then that the justice and righteousness of God can become the friend of a sinner rather than his enemy? That was the struggle of Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation. He understood the gospel before he understood the gospel. The book of Romans was the book he liked the least in the Bible. And he hated that opening line I quoted for you: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And he thought, but that righteousness, that justice of God, is my enemy. And he hated that righteousness. But then by the grace of God, the lights turned on, and he learned to glory in the righteousness of God. Because it is through righteousness that mercy and love are displayed in all their glory. But God be praised. This God, so worthy of being praised for his justice, is the God of amazing just mercy. His justice is supreme, and so is his mercy. Jesus Christ didn't die to replace justice, but to satisfy justice as the only way to open the door for mercy. But then, a mercy that has absolute certainty behind it. And that's our second point, to display mercy. Why did Jesus Christ die? To satisfy the justice of God, and in so doing, to open the floodgates of mercy, love, grace, and compassion. And that mercy is so great that Article 2 describes it like this: infinite, unending. Can any mercy be greater than infinite? And this mercy is not just true of Jesus Christ. It's not so that Jesus Christ is the merciful one, and he's the compassionate one, but he's not just, and God the Father is the holy and just one, and he has to almost be forced by the cross to be willing to show mercy. No, it's God the Father who in great mercy provides and sends and commissions his own Son, Jesus Christ, as the only way of salvation. The cross is all about mercy, immense and free, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to do this, God sent his own Son into this world, the eternal Son of God, to become a man. The blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy the justice of God. The human race sinned, and human suffering must pay for that sin. no other payment will do. We sometimes think Psalm 40 that puts these words in Christ's mouth. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Do you remember the question the skeptic asked Rabbi Zacharias at Yale? How can the death of man bring salvation? Because the death of a man is the only form of payment that the justice of God accepts. And second, Jesus Christ had to be a sinless man, because if he had even one sin of his own, he would have to pay for that sin and could never pay for anyone else. Children, just imagine, you've been playing with your best friend, you've both done something very wrong, you both deserve to be punished for it, and your friend can't say, well, I'll take the blame and I'll take all the punishment and let him go free. Because your mom and dad would say, no, you both did it, and you both have to suffer the consequences. And this is the reasoning behind 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. Not one wrong thought. Surrounded by some of the most difficult and angry people of the human race, as we saw this morning. And third, this sinless Son of God-man had to be made sin for us. He had to accept responsibility before God for the sins of everyone whom he saves. All those sins were charged to his account, and he stood there in the courtroom of God, and God asked him in that courtroom, how do you plead? And his answer was, guilty, Your Honor. I take full responsibility. And there he stood. The drunkenness of Noah, the adultery of David, the murder of David, the stubbornness and anger of Jonah, the violence of Manasseh, the persecution of Saul, the cursing of Peter, the incest of the Corinthians, the self-righteousness of the Galatians. And the list goes on and on and on. And he said of all of them, when he was asked, how do you plead? Guilty. Guilty. I take responsibility for them all. And that is what is meant when it says the sinless one was made sin. Not a sinner, but sin. So that when God looked at his own Son on the cross, what he saw at that moment was sin. Are you who want to rush off to love and mercy, do you dare to ask God to do that to his own Son? Would you plead guilty to the crimes of a notorious criminal in courtroom? Think of a man like Picton, the pig farmer in BC, who had abused and dismembered bodies and killed many in the 20s or 30s. Even the thought of you publicly pleading guilty to one of those crimes is enough to sicken and disgust you. To be associated with things you hate so fiercely, but God sent Jesus Christ to plead guilty to far worse and far more and a far greater list of sins of every kind and stripe, from Adam all the way to the last sinner before the second coming. What a load to bear as God placed it there and he saw one thing on that cross. Sin. And his anger burned. And the wonder is this. He didn't do it for the good and the thankful and the worthy. He didn't do it for people who proved that they were worth dying for and people who would, if you gave him a chance, turn out to be pretty good after all. He didn't do it for people who were pleading for a second chance. He did it for enemies, for the ungodly, for the unthankful, for the unworthy, for those dead in sin and wanting to remain dead in sin, for the hiding, for the running, for the evil, for the warped, for the twisted. Who can measure the immense, the infinite, the immeasurable mercy of God? Don't we as people often say, you know, if that person shows enough signs of change, then I'll forgive him and then I'll give him a second chance. God says, they show no signs of change. And I sent Christ to die for the ungodly. And fourth, Christ has to be actually punished for those things. And that is what is meant by these words. He became a curse for us. He satisfies that justice as surety. A surety is someone who takes the place of another. Young man can't afford the car or the home he needs. The bank won't give him a loan, and dad or someone else signs off. And that way, if he can't pay, dad becomes responsible to pay. He's the surety. Or as we would say today, the guarantor. Jesus Christ was willing to sign off on that debt of punishment in hell, of supreme justice, knowing full well that the people for whom he's signing can't pay a penny of the debt. And so, to use the words of Romans 8, God did not spare his own son. God didn't go easier or lighter on him because it was Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. And the fact that it was his dear son at that moment who was crying out and thirsting and pierced and groaning did not lead God to have a double standard when it came to justice. God was merciless to Jesus Christ at that moment. Every nerve of his body and every part of his soul, we read in Isaiah 53, was crushed. To use the words of Isaiah 53, God is not ashamed of his justice. And God was not ashamed at that moment on the cross either. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And a few verses later, it pleased the Lord to bruise, translate, to crush. Him, God felt a righteous, holy pleasure as he crushed Jesus Christ on the cross. That doesn't mean God is a sadistic, sick torturer. It means God is the glorious judge who bruised Jesus Christ, knowing it would lead to glory for Christ and to salvation for his people. And every agony of body and mind in hell there was pure justice. There was nothing wrong with it, and therefore it was good. That doesn't mean we can ever fully understand what was going on in the heart of God the Father at that moment towards his own Son on the cross. But we do know this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God gloried in that demonstration of justice. And God declared once and for all how wonderful and praiseworthy his justice is. He would rather have his own Son suffer that then that justice would go unsatisfied. And the glory of what Jesus Christ did was not just that he suffered, but that he paid in full. Because as God and man, he could in only a few hours on that cross make infinite and eternal satisfaction as the eternal timeless one himself. And that is why he cried out triumphantly on the cross, "It is finished!" Paid in full, the Greek word means. The cross is not potential salvation. The cross doesn't make salvation possible. The cross accomplishes and makes salvation actual because it's based in justice. What a world of comfort flows from these words, because now righteousness and peace have embraced each other. And justice and mercy have kissed each other and walk arm in arm through the street with a smile. And all of God's character is illustrated. And all of God's character is satisfied. And God can rejoice in his mercy. And he can shower all the blessings of his love, as well as rejoice in his justice. And all of God's character and heart join in gladly celebrating and giving mercy that is based on justice. There are so many applications we could make, but the first is simply this, and it's the most important of all. Glory to God in the highest. Who is like the Lord? Incomparable. One of a kind in his wrath and justice. Equally incomparable. One of a kind in mercy, love, and grace. Who but God could come up with and carry out a solution like this? Oh, what a God he is. So worthy of your heart, soul, mind, strength, and all. How can you not trust him and love him and serve him? And isn't this why the word worthy is so often used in heaven? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and blessing and honor. And that's why the crowns are cast at his feet and every living thing bows in awe of him. But second, oh, what wickedness if you remain unbelieving and unrepentant. After everything God has done, you still dare to reject, ignore, and neglect this great salvation? God's wrath towards those who hear and reject is greater than those who have never heard. God says, I bruised him. It pleased me to have him die for sinners. And you act like it's nothing? People who neglect heard salvation are the greatest sinners in the world. Another application to those who are saved by him. Do you see now why Martin Luther learned to rejoice with the Apostle Paul and to say, don't start the gospel by saying it's about the love of God, because you're wrong. It's the righteousness of God that is the good news and that makes his love so warm and wonderful. It's because that righteousness is given by faith as a gift to the unworthy with no contributions whatsoever. This righteousness is fully satisfied by Jesus Christ, and therefore salvation is through justice, and it's absolutely certain and irreversible. Do you realize what this means? God having punished Jesus Christ in full for each specific sin that you ever have or will commit can never punish you again. It's impossible, because God is just, and his justice, once it's been poured out on Christ, cannot pour out on all those whom Christ saves. It is now unrighteous if God would punish even one sin in one of his own. It is impossible for God to punish his own people. Fatherly discipline, yes, but punishment to satisfy wrath, never again. Because to use the words of Romans 3, God is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Now, forgiveness can be based on justice. To say it even more strongly, God's justice demands and guarantees the salvation of every person for whom Jesus Christ died. God can no more deny such a person every blessing of salvation than he can deny his own son or disown him. Sometimes a child of God can struggle with doubts and the secret fears that God might reject his mercy, especially as the Holy Spirit turns up the lights and he peels back the layers and he shows you how ugly, how twisted, how wicked your sin is. And you think, maybe someday as I'm walking the streets of heaven or of earth, that God will say, you know, the more I think about it, the more I realize my mercy and my forgiveness and my love, it's too much. I can't. I won't do it anymore. I've changed my mind. I'm going to punish you after all. If mercy and forgiveness were based purely and only on goodness and love, that would have to be a real and eternal fear. And you could never be sure. But God's mercy, love, and grace are based on the only unshakable fountain that there is, satisfied justice. Justice that will not rest till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more, saved to enjoy forever the blessings of God. You see how firm a foundation is laid for the cross when you stress the justice of God so thoroughly. Our hearts, with their bias towards sin or their guilt of sin, want to duck and dodge and squirm and race off to mercy and love with Luther and hate the righteousness of God. But once you understand the cross, you understand the blessing of salvation isn't by ducking, but by glorying in it, so that you can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Do you now understand that once you've gone through Romans 1, 2, and 3, that then you can turn to Romans 8 and say this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Why? Because that love and salvation are fully just and fully right. One poet said it like this, bold, speaking of the day of judgment, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who shall lay anything to my charge? Fully absolved or forgiven I am from every debt and sin. And the fourth application is this: what a blessing to know that the throne of Almighty God is beyond all injustice and corruption. So often, stories in the news or in your own experience reveal that as sinners, we are so good at cheating justice. When you're inconsistent, and when you show favoritism, and when you punish one person with a different standard than another, and when you change the rules depending on who's in front of you, our world is full of that kind of injustice. The history of the human race is simply the history of injustice. But God, in saving sinners for Himself, isn't being unjust. He's doing a glorious work of justice in which righteousness and peace embrace, and in which they're not ashamed of each other. Do you see that far from being dry doctrine, the cross of Jesus Christ is rock solid, glorious truth? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross for sinners? So that God could satisfy His infinite justice and thereby express His infinite mercy, and that sinners would learn to praise His justice and the God of justice and sing words like these: Almighty God, Thy lofty throne has justice for its cornerstone, and shining bright before Thy face are truth and love and boundless.